Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How many government ministers are there in the cabinet? And how many of them can you name? Well, apparently there are 23 of them, and here are a few of them on the screen there, led by the Prime Minister. How many ministers are there in this church? And how many can you name? Rhetorical question, but it's a trick question. Because we use the word minister, don't we, to refer to people who head government departments or those who lead churches. We speak of the minister of the church. Those thinking of those in full-time ministry is a phrase that we use. But the term minister actually just means servant. And in the Bible, all of God's people are ministers. So we are all, the Bible says, we are all involved in ministry. Ephesians 4:12, that we looked at last week, it says that the job of the pastor, teachers, the elders, that's myself and Matt, that our job is to equip the saints, that is you, all of us, for the work of ministry. So if we are Christians through faith in Christ, we have been saved to serve, to minister. And that is our focus this week, ministry. This is part of this series we've been into called Ready, Steady, Grow on Church Life, in which we're looking at five M's. And we're thinking of them as five rooms in the spiritual house that God is building, God's church. And so week one was on membership. So that was the first room there. And we saw in this first room that we are spiritually united to Christ through faith in him. And once we're spiritually united to Christ, we are spiritually united to his people. And that spiritual union we saw needs expressing in being involved in an actual church on the ground. And so we were thinking corporate images, corporate challenge. And we saw that that involvement should be committed membership, in which we grasp hold of one another in responsibility and in love. But then we were thinking in the next week, you know, what should be our goal in our life together? And the answer was, sorry, those are the corporate images, the answer was maturity. So we looked at this last week, that we're to grow to maturity together as God's people. So on coming to Christ, we're born again to new life, we saw last week. But we saw that God doesn't want us to stay as spiritual babies. He wants us to grow up to maturity in three areas. We saw in our understanding, in our living, and in our serving. And so we were challenged, weren't we, last week, not to be Peter Pan Christians. Christians who never grow up spiritually, who just stay as babies. The evangelist J. John turned 60 yesterday. And writing about this milestone in his life, he said this: He said, many people worry about age bringing a shriveled and wrinkled body. I'm more concerned about a shriveled and wrinkled heart. And with that need for grace comes the need to continue to grow my relationship with God. In my time ahead, he says, I want to ascend spiritually, not to descend. Well, there's someone who's understood the need to keep growing up in spiritual maturity throughout his life. And one sign that we are growing up spiritually and we are maturing will be that we are devoted to serving one another. And that is the room that we're in this week. So the room of ministry, that's our third M. Now, there are lots of passages that we could have looked at on this. Ephesians 4, we studied last week, great passage on this. 1 Corinthians 12, which is about the one body in many parts, another famous passage. But 1 Peter 4, which we're looking at today in your service sheets, is a great little passage about ministry that is less well known but deserves to be better known, because it presents a wonderfully inspiring vision of church. Church is a community of love and service, doing the will of God together in the light of the end that is coming. And it sets ministry serving in context. And that, you'll see, is our first point on the sheet. So the context for ministry. Being a community of people who love and serve one another, doing the will of God together, it is going to be a challenge because of the context in which we are called to do this, namely a rebel world. So the ways of the world are very different. The ways of the world are very different. So look at 1 Peter 4 verse 3 on the sheet there. It says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Loving and serving one another, doing God's will, that is not the heartbeat of the world around us in which we live. Instead, this says that people are just doing their own thing, they're following their own desires, sinful desires. And Paul's description here of first century society sounds pretty familiar. Drink, sexual immorality, idolatry, that is putting something else in God's place, center place in our lives. And that is the sort of life that these Christians had been living before they came to Christ. And you see that there in that phrase in verse 3, where he says the time that is past suffices for doing this. What he means is you spent enough time in the past living like this. You need to live differently now. The wilderness of the surrounding culture makes it challenging to live differently as God's people, to live as church, to be this countercultural community committed to loving one another, serving one another, doing the will of God. So being church together is not the easy option. It's actually going against the flow, not going with the flow. It's swimming upstream. It's rowing against the tide. It's marching to the beat of a different drum. It's standing out, isn't it, rather than blending in. It's being conformed rather than transformed. Church is profoundly countercultural. And the world, notice, doesn't like it. The world doesn't like it. So if you look at verse 4, it says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, to malign means to speak badly of you, and they either do that to your face or they do that behind your back. But they mock you. They give you a hard time, and I'm sure you've experienced that. You know, the sort of thing that goes on if you're known as a Christian, maybe in the workplace, people say, come on, you know, have another drink, you goody-goody, get hammered. What's wrong with you? Or they say, what, you believe in God? I thought you were more intelligent than that. Well, they say, why wouldn't you want to sleep together before you're married? Is there something wrong with you? They say, what, you? You go to church? Why on earth would you want to go to church and waste part of your Sunday doing that? You know, what a waste of time. And so the ways of the world are different. And church is a profoundly countercultural community. And being committed to such a community is going to be a challenge for each of us. But, and this is the other part of the context, we need to remember that the end of the world is near. So look at verse 7. And this is the bit we're focusing on, verses 7 to 11. So verse 7 says, the end of all things is near. Or the end is nigh. Makes you think, doesn't it? Some nutter with a sandwich board on Oxford Street. The end is nigh. But the Bible says the end is coming. And when the Bible talks about the end coming, the end of the world, it's not thinking atomic war and annihilation. It's thinking Christ's return, judgment day. So verse 5 says that they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Christ's return will bring the end of this age, the end of history. Everyone will be judged by God. The new age will begin, heaven and hell, for eternity. That is the end towards which this world is heading. And that verse there, verse 7, says that it is at hand. That is to say, it is the next big thing on God's timeline. Now that puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? Puts everything in perspective. As John says in 1 John 2, verse 17, he says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And that's why we mustn't give in to the pressure of the world around us. That's why we need to live differently as church, loving one another, serving one another, doing God's will. That's why we mustn't go back to our old ways. The end is coming. Judgment is coming. But how would you finish this sentence? The end of all things is near. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, now if you don't look at your sheet, just dot, 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 therefore, how would you finish that sentence? The end of all things is at hand, therefore what? The non-Christian person might say, well, the end of all things is near, so let's eat, drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die. The Christian might instinctively say, if the end of the world is near and judgment is coming, let's get out and warn other people and share the gospel. But the verse actually says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now we'll get on to sharing the gospel when we get to the fourth M in the series, but the focus here is different, isn't it? It's on being self-controlled and sober-minded so that we can live rightly as church together, loving one another, serving one another, doing God's will in the light of the end. To do that, it's very striking, it's saying to do that we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. So that's the foundation for ministry, for service, which is our second point. Both of those words there, self-controlled and sober-minded, they're both about having a clear mind. They're about thinking straight so that you behave rightly. So in Mark 5:15, you've got that incident where Jesus heals a very violent, demon-possessed man. And when the people come and see what's happened, when this guy's been healed, they find this man, it says, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And it's the same word translated here in our passage, self-control. Clothed and in his right mind. Ronan, who's one of the guys who's getting baptized here on June 24th, together with Tommy, he was telling us the other day that when he told his friends that he's going to get baptized here at church, they said to him, are you out of your mind? That was their response. Are you out of your mind? But actually, this is saying he's now in his right mind, and they're the ones who are still out of their minds. It's him who's now thinking clearly. Now, we need to keep on doing that, this is saying, if we're going to behave as church together. This countercultural community living for the will of God, not for what verse 2 calls human passions. So self-control begins with getting our thinking, our minds straight, remembering the end is coming, as verse 7 says. And so we need to live in the light of that. We need to keep focused on the future. The second word there, sober-minded, similar idea. It can mean to be sober as opposed to being drunk. But it also means being sober in our thinking. Clear thinking. So when you're drunk, your mind is sort of all hazy and befuddled. You can't think straight. You lose perspective. By contrast, the Christian, it says, needs to be clear thinking. And the word comes up in 1 Peter 1:13 and 5:8. It's key to living rightly. What will get us to church on Sunday when everyone else around us in the world around is just having a nice lie-in or going off sailing? Or what will get us to church on Sunday when we feel we couldn't be bothered, just feel too tired? It's clear thinking. It's being self-controlled and sober-minded. It's clear thinking which says, look, the end is coming. This is what matters. What will get us to a small group, to a growth group on a Wednesday evening or a Thursday morning when people are saying, come to the pub with us. Probably on a Wednesday evening rather than Thursday morning, but oh, you know, there's work to do. Work's piling up in the office, there's pressure at home. It's clear thinking. Saying the end is coming. This matters. This is priority. This community of God's people, loving and serving one another, doing his will, this is number one priority. Be self-controlled, it says in verse 7, be sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. That's interesting, isn't it? With the end coming, it's saying that we need to be people of prayer. We can't live for God as a community of God's people unless we're people of prayer. To love one another, to serve one another, it's not a natural thing, it's a supernatural thing. And we cannot do it in our own strength. We need to be people of prayer. We need God's help. To love and serve one another as church, do God's will. To do that instead of our own will, we cannot do it on our own. We can't do it without prayer. But to pray, we need to be self-controlled and we need to be sober-minded. So prayer takes a clear mind, doesn't it? You've got to be thinking straight if you're going to pray. Very hard to pray, isn't it, if our minds are just being filled with sinful desires. Very hard to make prayer a priority unless we're thinking clearly and we're thinking, look, the end is coming. This is important that I'm a man of a woman of prayer. But also, and this is another interesting link in this letter, if we're not being self-controlled, living the life as God's people, walking the talk, if we're not doing that, God will not listen to our prayers. Chapter 3, verse 7 warns husbands, just before this passage, it warns husbands that they need to treat their wives rightly so that, it says, your prayers may not be hindered. If you're not treating your spouse correctly, God isn't going to listen to your prayers. So living as church together, loving one another, serving one another, doing God's will, we need to be self-controlled, need to be sober-minded, thinking, living rightly, and people of prayer. That's the foundation for ministry. Which brings us to the heart of things, to the essence of ministry there in verses 8 to 11. Sorry, I'm one ahead there. Essence of ministry in verses 8 to 11. Loving and serving one another. We began with thinking about this at the start of our service, but thinking about church. Church can be a bit like a football match, so someone said this. They said church can be like a soccer match, 22,000 spectators in need of exercise, 22 players in need of a rest. But a biblical view of church is very different to that. So it's not Christians coming together to watch a few professionals doing their bit. A biblical view of church is that all of us as Christians are on the pitch. So we're all the players, all together. We're loving one another, we're serving one another. Every member ministry is what it's called. So we're not spectators or consumers, we're players. So who are the spectators? Well, the spectators are the world around. Our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues, they're the ones who are watching the match. But all of us are on the pitch, we're playing. That's the biblical vision for church. The New Testament is full of these one another commands that we put up on the screen before. So this infographic where you've got circles with sizes relative to the number of times that particular command is mentioned in the New Testament. This passage just highlights three of them, picks out three. So verse 8 you'll see, love one another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, serve one another. When it says one another, who's it referring to? It's referring to God's people. One another is the Christians. So this is talking about how we are to relate as church together. So we'll get on to how we're to relate to the world in the last two M's in the series. So we'll think of mission and multiplication. But this is about how we relate together as church. So how are we to interact together as church in the light of the end? Firstly, it says that we are to love one another. This is number one priority. So have a look at verse 8. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So when it says above all, it means number one priority. That's the top. Keep on. That is, don't give up doing this. It's hard, but keep doing it. Keep loving one another. Speaking of one another as Christians in your church. Earnestly. In Matthew 24:12, Jesus warns, he says that the love of many will grow cold. He's talking about what will happen towards the end, that the love of many will grow cold. And it's saying here, we mustn't let that happen. We mustn't let our love grow cold. We must keep on loving one another earnestly. That word earnestly is used of Jesus when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says that he was praying earnestly such that he was sweating drops of blood. He's saying we're to love one another like that. We're to love one another earnestly. Setting a high bar, isn't it, for life as church together. So it's more than just pitching up for the show. It's loving one another earnestly. And the phrase we've used before in this series is that we're to be those who grasp hold of one another in love and in responsibility. Above all, it says, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It's love, isn't it, that enables us to forgive one another. So church is not a gathering of the perfect and sorted. Church, as someone has said, is a hospital for sinners. And so people at church, they're going to say things wrong. They're going to do things wrong. And so we need to be forgiving of one another. And we need to be forbearing. That is not picking one another on absolutely everything that we say or do wrong. But love covers a multitude of sins. Now, where there isn't love, every word, every action gets misunderstood, treated with suspicion, misread. But we're to love earnestly. Earnest love has to be seen in action. So not just words. And the second one another here gives an example of this, verse 9. It says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. What is hospitality? Well, hospitality is basically welcoming one another, spending time with one another, sharing lives with one another. It's often associated, isn't it, in the Bible, with sharing food together. That could be. It could be having people around for meals. That's part of it. It says we're to do that without grumbling. We're not to resent the time, the expense maybe that it costs, hospitality. But hospitality is not entertaining. Entertaining is more about the host, isn't it? Entertaining is about the host sort of showing off their amazing culinary skills. I think that's what entertaining is. In hospitality, the focus is on the guest, not on the host. It's about serving them. It's about just making another place at your table and welcoming people. And if you've never done that before, just start simple. Invite one or two other people around for a meal. It's one simple way of loving one another. But hospitality is not just about inviting people into our homes, though that is a great thing to do for a meal. And our capacity for that will change according to our time of life and circumstances and so on as they change. It can also be coming to the monthly bring and share lunches, sharing food together there, happens next week after the service. It can be getting together for the weekly growth group meal, coming early for that. It can be going out for Sunday lunch after the service, which a group of people do every week. It can be just meeting up for coffee. It could be making a meal for someone in need and taking it round to them. But hospitality at heart is about welcoming one another as God has welcomed each of us in Christ. The third one another here is to serve one another. Verse 10. It says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So God's grace there is described as varied because he's given different gifts to us as God's people. And we're to use those gifts in service to love and serve our fellow believers. Now notice that the gifts here are divided broadly into two categories. It speaks of speaking in verse 11 and then serving. Speaking and serving. The speaking bit probably refers to the pastor teachers in their role of their equipping role. The serving then probably refers to everyone else doing the works of ministry, as Ephesians 4 puts it. Let's just look at those in turn. Firstly, speaking gifts. Verse 11 says, whoever speaks as one who speaks the very oracles or the very words of God. So probably referring to the pastor teachers in the church, that our particular gifting by God's grace is to teach the Bible. And that is one of the main ways that Matt and I serve the church family here. So giving time to studying the Bible, teaching the Bible. And as we exercise this gift, it says that we are to do it as one who speaks the oracles of God. Now that means that we need to take our responsibility seriously because this is God's word and we need to work hard at it. And it also means that all of us need to take seriously how we listen, because this is the very words of God that we're listening to. And we were thinking about that last week, weren't we? Seven ways to become a better sermon listener. But this sharing of the word is also something all of us do, not just the pastor teachers. So Colossians 3:16 says that we are all to be teaching one another. All of us are to do that. So we're all to be sharing things that we're learning from the word with one another. Having gospel conversation, sharing the word, bringing the word to bear on situations in our lives that we're facing as God's people. That's the first category, the speaking. Second category just is called serving. So verse 11, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. It's talking there of God's people in general using their gifts, different gifts, to serve one another. So if the word of God is spiritual food, serving using our gifts is like spiritual exercise, and we need both if we're going to be spiritually healthy. We have different gifts, different abilities, different strengths and weaknesses, and we're to use our gifts to serve one another. Sometimes people say, well, how do I know what my gifts are? I think the simple thing to say is, well, what sort of things are you good at? What sort of things are you good at? We're all wired differently. We have different gifts and abilities. Just think, you know, what sort of things am I good at? And then think, how can I use these gifts to serve God's people? You know, it's not rocket science. So, just to give a few examples, you know, Rob works in graphic design. So he's pretty good at graphic design. So he designs the publicity for the church, together with Lydia. Ulrika's an accountant. She likes numbers, loves crunching numbers. She looks after the church finances. Timmy's pretty good at social media, so he looks after things like Instagram and, you know, the Barge Facebook page. Lena's good at cooking, so she cooks for Wednesday evening growth group food. A group of women here are creative, so they use their creative gifts and they put on these two fairs, summer fair coming up later in June and a Christmas fair. You know, Laura does dance. She teaches dance, so she set up with some other women this Aerobie thing, dance fitness for women. Adrian, you know, good at technical stuff, so PA. And it's not rocket science, is it? It's just saying, what sort of things could I do? How can I use my gifts and abilities to serve other people? We sort of revamped the response card you've got in your sheet there for the next few weeks. So you see it's got one side general, then small groups, and then on the back there it says serving. And we've just tried to list some of the different areas of service and grouping together. And if you're not on one of these serving teams at the moment, or if you are but you have more capacity, why not just tick one of those boxes to say, look, I'm interested in finding out more about joining one of these teams and serving in one of these ways. We can each be serving in any number of different ways. And this is all in addition to the general serving. We don't have a box here for loving one another. Okay, the stuff we all just do, but then the stuff general, specific gifts as well. Now last week we were thinking, weren't we, about maturity. That part of maturing is that we want to become more like Christ. And so we're thinking about King Louis there in Jungle Book singing to Mowgli, I want to be like you. I want to walk like you. I want to talk like you. And so as Christians, it's like we're singing that to Jesus. We're saying, I want to be like you. I want to walk like you. I want to talk like you. It is when we are loving one another, when we are welcoming one another, when we are serving one another, it is then that we are most Christ-like. We heard, didn't we, in our first reading, Mark 10:45, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, to serve like that is not natural, it is supernatural. And so it says we need to depend on God in verse 11. It says, whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now, if we don't do that, if we just do it in our own strength, serving goes wrong. Serving goes sour. And that's our final point as we close. Verse 11 says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is the goal of ministry, the goal of serving, to glorify God, that glory comes to God. Or as Ephesians 3:21 puts it, to him be glory in the church. So the church, this community of God's people, is here for God's glory. As we live this life as a countercultural community, living for God's will, loving one another, serving one another in the light of the end, it brings glory to God. Now, in the end, that is what life is all about. The Westminster Confession puts it this way. It says, the chief end of man, of woman, is to glorify God. That's what we're here on the planet for. That's what church is for. It's what it's all about, to glorify God. If we're serving for the glory of God, it will shape two things. It will shape why we do it, and it will shape how we do it. So it will shape our motivation, and it will shape our manner. Firstly, the why, the motivation. Why are we serving? James and John, in our first reading, they thought it was all about them, didn't they? They thought it was about getting glory, getting honor for themselves. But that is self-serving. It's not the way of Christ. It's self-serving. Now, we can all fall into this trap. Pastor teachers, they can fall into this trap. Serving because they like positions of authority, they like power. Serving themselves, or serving to make a name for themselves, to be known. Church members can fall into this trap as well. If serving becomes about getting praise and getting glory for me, it's all about me. Me looking good, me building my own little empire in the church. But serving in God's strength will enable us to serve for God's glory, not for our own. So it'll shape our motivation. Serving for God's glory will also shape not just why we serve, but also how we serve, our manner. So it enables us to serve, it says here, without grumbling in verse 9. And when we give, we'll give joyfully, whether it's our time or our money. And when we love, we'll love earnestly. We won't be half-hearted. And when we're serving in some way, we don't do a shoddy job, but we'll give it our best. And so if I'm on a team, I take responsibility. I turn up on time. I give it 100%. I don't have an attitude of, well, it's church. You know, it doesn't really matter. It's just church. Instead, it's not just church. It's church. It's the most important thing in the light of the end. Well, it's a wonderful, inspiring vision, isn't it, in this passage for church. A community of God's people, loving one another, serving one another, self-controlled, prayerful, in the light of the end. It's a countercultural community, isn't it? So living in love rather than in lust. Opening our homes for hospitality, not for drunken parties. Serving, not exploiting. Living in the light of the end, not just living for now. Such churches are like lights in the darkness. These communities of light that give a little glimpse of where everything is heading, a glimpse of the future. Well, may we increasingly live up to this high calling as God's people in this place for his glory.